to John chapter 11. All right, John chapter 11, our verses for today are verses 41 through 46. John chapter 11, 41 through 46. And we're going through this passage. So in the providential working of the Lord, He's brought us to this portion of Scripture that only focuses on the resurrection of Christ, but also focuses on His death. It also focuses on the death of Lazarus and his resuscitation. And so the Lord, in His providence, wants us to have an understanding of these truths. And so we're going through this passage. But our verses are going to be verses 41 through 46. 41 through 46. So let's read these together in unison. Here we go. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus said spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen these things, which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day, the privilege we have to meet here, hear from Thee through Thy Word. We thank Thee for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in His lifetime of giving the instruction that He's the resurrection and life, giving this illustration of Lazarus, focusing on this. We pray that You'll help us to have a greater appreciation for our salvation and what is in future for us who know the Lord. I pray that the Spirit of God will deal with hearts and bring about the conversion, conviction, and edification. We pray that You'll use this time now for Thy glory, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, in the Scriptures, the Bible talks about, focuses on death, and so that's a reality of life. Ecclesiastes calls it the one event. The one event that all will face. Think of this as we're focusing on Scripture here now. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, died. The greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, died. The outstanding apostle Paul died. And of course, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, died. So death is common to man. The wages of sin is death. Folks die. So we recognize this. Why do people die? Because they're sinners. And but death isn't the end. It's really the beginning of eternal life for the believer. And as I indicated in the email concerning our church member here has passed on. She's now in the New Jerusalem. She's now enjoying that mansion the Lord has for her. She now has looked at the golden streets. She now is in the presence of the Lord. And so these are Bible truths. We can rejoice in that. That's a reality. If that's not a reality, then nothing in the Bible is true. We believe the Bible is true. We believe it's true because it's changed our lives. And if it's changed our lives, then we believe not only the salvation passage, we believe all the Bible, including what it has to say about the culmination of our salvation. So we have been saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. The three tenses of salvation. And so we're thankful for the salvation that we have. Now, as we've gone through this chapter, we once again want to go over the outline here. We looked in first six verses at the particulars of the background here. Secondly, the persistence of the disciples not to fulfill the Lord's will for the Lord and go back to Judea, but he did. Then 11 through 16, we looked at the purpose of the death of Lazarus. Then the personnel that's involved here, Martha and Mary and even Lazarus now. And the power of God in resuscitation and in resurrection. And then finally, the last 11 verses are the plot of the enemies against the Lord. So we'll deal with that next time. But here today we're talking about the power of the Lord, the power of the Lord. So certainly if the Lord is capable and has the power to resuscitate an individual who's been dead for 4 days, it's nothing for him to resurrect a body that's been in the grave for thousands of years. And so we understand the power of God. Now in the medical field, I realize that sometimes when a person's heart stops beating, they're able to get beating again and they can resuscitate a person who's basically been deceased for a few minutes, I guess. There's a time limit and all that. But we're talking about something far greater than this. This is a 4-day resuscitation. I don't know if the medical profession knows anything about that. I don't know if the paddles there are powerful enough. I mean, so this has to do with the Lord's power, His supernatural power to resuscitate someone. And this is His illustration. The Lord liked to use object lessons. So we have if we believe in the resuscitation of Lazarus, why wouldn't we believe in the resurrection of all saints? Why wouldn't we believe in that? The Bible teaches both. And this is what the Lord is trying to bring out. Remember there in verse 25, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so He is the great I am here. Now, also we looked here in the passage and we saw what's normally known as the shortest verse in the New Testament, verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He wept because he had the sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, Scripture tells us. It predicted there in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows. And he wept because a loved one had passed on. I tried to bring out some of the levels of detail with regard to his weeping. He identified with the afflicted. The Scripture tells us that in Isaiah 63. The Lord identifies with the afflicted. When we're afflicted, He identifies with us. When we have heartbreak, He's affected. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians, the Lord Jesus said there in Acts chapter 9, "Why persecutest thou me?" So the Lord identified with the persecuted Christians there. And made this personal. When Christians are persecuted, they're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can identify with his people. The Lord wept, no doubt, for his people. He wept as well because somewhat of the ignorance and hard-heartedness, perhaps, of his own disciples. As I cited there in Matthew 16, when the Lord said, I have to go to Jerusalem, the Pharisees are going to kill me. And Peter said, not so. And the Lord had to say, get behind me, Satan. And so he was teaching his death, burial, and resurrection. This is what the Old Testament prophesied. He was teaching it to his disciples. His disciples resisted it. They tried to thwart it. They tried to ignore it. And no doubt this broke his heart. This is why I came. This is why I came, he's indicating here. Why was he incarnate? Why did he become a man? He did this for the salvation of mankind. And so he's heartbroken, I believe, over their ignorance. And then I think as well, he knew what was facing him. He knew he was facing a terrible ordeal. He would suffer tremendous pain. Tremendous pain. He suffered for the sins of the world. Isaiah talks about his death, but in Isaiah 53, the word's plural, deaths. He died billions of deaths, you might say, because he died for every person ever conceived. And so he knew the pain, the agony. That's why he prayed 3 times in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. But he said, take this cup from me. He knew there would be tremendous agony and pain inflicted upon him. And he asked the Lord three times to take that away. And yet he said, not my will, but thy will be done. So he submitted himself to the Father's will. And he died for our sins, not for his. So the Lord wept here. Now we move into our passage. And we're looking here in the verses 41 through 46. And first of all, we notice in the verses 41 and 42, his communion with his Father. His communion with his Father. Let's notice this in 41. Scripture says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Now, no doubt the Lord was thinking, you know, there's going to be a stone over my grave. My gravesite, the cave for my internment. All right, so they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. Notice he lifted up his eyes. Here is an expression, the Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, so he knew that's where the Lord was. We notice several times Scripture uses this expression. Notice in 17:1, John 17:1. Now in John 17:1, this is really the passage that we'd call the true Lord's Prayer. Because this is when the Lord was praying for himself to the Father. But 17:1 says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. So he lifted up his eyes. Now, this is significant because anywhere on a spherical earth, you look up, and that's heaven. Think of that. Isaiah 40, verse 22, indicates the earth is a sphere. So the biblical writers knew it was a sphere. It was a circle with depth, so it was a sphere. And so surrounding this sphere is another sphere. And only God's creation here, his heaven, is a sphere, spherical in shape. And the earth is in the center. And it is a sphere. And Sheol is in the center of the earth. But anywhere on earth, so whether over in the promised land or over here in the United States, anywhere on earth as we lift up our eyes, we're lifting up our eyes to heaven. And so that's significant. It gives a consistent message here that he looked to heaven. He lifted up his eyes and looked to heaven. Notice Scripture goes on to say, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now notice the Lord was thankful in his prayer. He introduces his prayer with thankfulness. And we're told to do that as well, to be thankful in our prayer life. Paul has many, many different passages about giving thanks in our prayer life. And so, we follow the Lord's perspective here. We follow his pattern, and that is when we're praying to the Lord, we can thank the Lord for who he is, number one. Who is he? He's our Creator. He's our Savior. We can be thankful. We can be thankful we can come to him directly now in Jesus' name. Because Jesus has already gone into the holy place as the high priest, and now Jesus as our high priest has gone into the holy place, so we have direct access to God the Father. In Jesus' name. And so this has great theological significance that we need to recognize. But he's thankful to the Father. Notice also he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. The Father heard him. The Father heard him. So this was actual prayer. Here we have deity involved in prayer. God the Son praying to God the Father. Think of that. God the Son praying to God the Father. Now, I would say that throughout eternity, before the Lord ever created anything, the triune Godhead communicated one with another. But now the Lord's on earth and he prays. He prays to the Father. And he's thankful that the Lord has heard him. And notice he says there in verse 42, I knew that thou hearest me always. a couple things here. Number one, he said he knew. Now, in the Greek language, there are three or four words for knowledge, basic words. But this word is the strongest word for knowledge, oida, but it has to do with absolute knowledge. In other words, he knew absolutely. He knew absolutely. Why would he know absolutely? Because he's divine. He's deity. He's the Son of God. So he says, I knew absolutely that thou hearest me always. There wasn't one prayer request the Lord ever gave that's not answered. Even when he said, take this cup from me, he qualified that by saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he was submitting to the will of God, and the Lord answered that, all right, my will is going to be done. And he allowed the Lord to go to the cross. Every one of the Lord's prayers on earth were heard. He says, that thou hearest me always. The Lord heard him all the time, every prayer. You know, John, this very John who's writing this book, tells us this over in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, in verse 14, 1 John 5:14, same John writing this, Gospel John, Epistle John, 1 John 5:14, says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that if he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So basically, John is revealing this, as he knew the Lord said this, that we can be like the Lord. We can have every one of our prayer requests answered as we pray in the will of God. The Lord did. He had every prayer request answered as according to the will of God. Now we have to remember the will of God is within the parameters of Scripture. So we don't get outside the parameters. But we stay within the parameters of Scripture, and that's the will of God. And as we pray within the parameters of Scripture, He'll hear our prayer requests. And so we have that promise. Now, you see, the Lord was giving a pattern of prayer here for us to follow. You might say, why would the divine Son of God ever need to pray? Well, He prayed for our benefit. He prayed for our benefit. He showed the value of prayer. Sometimes people ask, does prayer really work? Well, sure it works. And the Lord gave us a pattern to follow. So we ought to pray. That's what the Lord said. Men always ought to pray and not to faint. Our tendency is when some difficulty comes up, we faint. We can't handle it. How's this going to happen? We try everything we possibly can, and then we conclude, I guess now I'm down to, I've got to pray about this. Now we need to pray, not faint. And so here the Lord prayed. And he says in verse 42, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So he prayed for the benefit of his audience. He wanted to teach them something in his prayer. By the way, this has been inscripturated, and now it's for our benefit. For our benefit. So he prayed for the benefit of his audience here. And he goes on to say, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So remember, the audience believed in God. And they believed that God would have a son. They just didn't want Jesus of Nazareth to be that son. And yet, the Lord Jesus here is praying for their benefit. And he wants them to know that God has used Jesus to resuscitate Lazarus. That God himself didn't directly do it, but he used the instrumentality of his divine son to do this and answer the prayer. So, in other words, the Lord Jesus wanted the people to know, I have prayed, and God has answered my prayer. I don't have a devil. Remember, he's charged with having a devil. But I am the true Son of God. And I want everybody to know that because of my prayer, God has resuscitated Lazarus. I want them to know that. And it's good for us as well to be able to testify from time to time, say, you know, I pray, Lord answered prayer. Now words are going to come along and say, no, it's coincidental. No, it really didn't happen. You just imagine these things. Now, we know in our heart, and that's what the Lord wanted us to realize. Sometimes we pray for something private. Sometimes our prayer meetings here, people say, I have unspoken requests. Maybe they're the only one in the whole world, out of them and the Lord, they know the request, but they pray, and sure enough, in the process of time, the Lord answers that prayer. They know in their heart, I have prayed specifically, and God has answered this. Nobody else knew this. There is no way this prayer would be answered except by the Lord answering it. There's nothing I could do, nothing anybody else could do or knows about, and yet the Lord answered prayer. And so He wants us to pray. And so He gives us an example. He gives us an example. Sometimes Calvinism teaches the idea there's no real purpose in prayer because whatever's going to be is going to be anyway. God in his fatalistic system has already determined everything. No, the Lord prayed. So we ought to pray. We ought to pray. And so He prayed. Now He prayed publicly as well. Now here as an application, when we pray publicly, we want to follow His pattern. He prayed to the Father. Later on, He tells His disciples to pray in His name. So this is part of the pattern here. When we pray publicly, especially, we pray to God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. And we can thank the Lord. We can spell out a specific request here. And so we want to follow that pattern. The Scripture doesn't tell us to pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father. Now, the triune Godhead is co-equal. This is not any effort to demean, but there is a pattern given in Scripture. So the three members of the Godhead are all co-equal, but the Scripture gives us some of their distinctions in their ministries. So the Father is sent the Son. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit. The Son has died on the cross. The Father never died on the cross. The Spirit never died on the cross. So we have these distinctions. Now, so in understanding distinctions, we also see the unity of the Godhead. We don't want to go beyond the distinctions, make assumptions, but on the other hand, we want to recognize the distinctions. So we want to be careful we don't make the mistake by saying, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for dying for my sins. No, He didn't die for our sins. All right, so we just want to have some clarity and accuracy here. So the Scripture gives us primarily the pattern of praying to the Lord Jesus. We don't pray in the Spirit's name, because the Spirit doesn't act as the high priest who has gone into the holy place to pave a way for us. So we don't confound all this. We don't pray to Jesus in the Father's name. Follow that? Or we don't pray to the Spirit in the Father's name. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name. That's the pattern. Now, if you make a mistake and so on, I think the Lord recognized that, but you've been instructed. So when we have public prayers, we want to try to be as precise as possible and as accurate as possible. And so the Lord here gives us a little pattern. Now we move on here. So first of all, there was the communion between the Father and the Son. And secondly, now we notice the command given in verse 43. So the verse says here, and when He had thus spoken, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, first of all, why did He use a loud voice? It wasn't for Lazarus' sake. It's for the group there, the crowd there. He wanted to talk over the crowd so that they would know that He gave a command. And Lazarus responded to the command. He didn't make a little muffled noise here, and all of a sudden Lazarus comes out. Nobody would know the Lord commanded this. He cried with a loud voice. He's out here in the public, a loud voice. so that everybody would know here is the loud command and here is the response to the command. So he cried with a loud voice. Then notice he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, a couple points here. Number one, the come forth really isn't a verb at all. It's two adverbs. But grammatically, it's translated in a good way. And that is to come forth. That's obviously what he's asking here. And then he names the individual. Somebody said once, if he didn't say the name Lazarus, all the deceased would have come forth. But he narrows it down. Lazarus. All right? So he's addressing Lazarus at this point. And so Lazarus, after 4 days, he comes back. He comes back. Now remember, him being resuscitated, that means that somewhere along the line he'd have to die again. Now we have another example of this. I've alluded to it several times. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. Here we see Samuel. Samuel comes back. 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. Saul, against his own command, goes to a witch. And he wants this witch to bring up a spirit who will communicate to him. The Lord overrode this and actually allowed Samuel himself to come up. 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? In other words, I was enjoying paradise. And you brought me back. Now, the other life, Scripture tells us, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so, the deceased that we've recently had in our assembly here, they don't want to be called back. They don't want to be called back. They're enjoying being with the Lord in paradise. They don't want to be called back. And so Samuel says, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? All right. Well, Lazarus, he doesn't fuss with the Lord at this point, but he does come forth. He does come forth. And so we see the command given here. And then the consequence of this. The consequence of this. Notice, first of all, the response in verse 44. And he that was dead came forth. That's Lazarus. So the one individual, he, who's that? Lazarus. Came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. So, think of that. He's bound all over, and including his face, and somehow he comes out of that cave. How do he do that? If his face is covered, how do he know what direction to go? Were his feet loosed where he could walk out? How did he do that? How did it happen? We don't know. I mean, John gives us enough here to help us understand something supernatural happened when he came out. And the fact that he came out, that's supernatural. But the fact he came out and he's bound, his face was bound, that adds to the supernatural activity here. How did this happen? He came back. And his face and his feet were bound. And he was told to be unbound. By the way, notice here, upon the Lord saying, come forth, he came out. He obeyed. You might say he obeyed. I don't know if there was any resistance, but when the Lord resurrects our body, we're not going to be resisting this. We're going to be, this is what I want. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that I dealt with last week. I want this new body. And so he came out immediately, we would conclude here. And he's told to, the Lord tells those around to loose him, let him go. And so he comes out. Now, keep in mind here, this was a supernatural miracle that the Lord did. He resuscitated a deceased person. Now, we have in this world today a lot of perversion of Scripture anywhere and everywhere. So we've got a lot of this nonsense about the walking dead now and mummies walking around and all these things. This is a perversion of all this. Satan doesn't have the power to do that. The Lord does. And so we don't want to get caught in all that perversion and all that nonsense. But we do focus here on Scripture and what did happen here. Verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him. So here we see another response. Not only did Lazarus respond, but then those that came to comfort responded. And how did they respond? They saw and they believed. Now there's that sequence of the action of seeing and then believing. I remember in our John 20 passage, the Lord said, blessed are those that believe and see. But here, let's look at that passage. We can't have a message on John without looking at John chapter 20. And so in verses 30 and 31, remember there, the many signs that truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples. Now this one is the seventh sign. It's the last sign miracle. Now, He did many, many other miracles, but in John's organization of the book, he lists seven miracles. This is the last one. This is the one that was the capstone on the Pharisees' hatred towards the Lord. But here it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So here's the sequence. Seeing, believing, and believing to salvation. And that's what John is writing about. And this is why what the Lord was doing here. He wanted them to see this miracle and then believe that Jesus was sent from the Father and then receive Him as Savior. All right? And so here, this is what some did. Some fulfilled the goal of the writing of this book. They got saved. The goal, the purpose of the book, John 20, 30 and 31, some people fulfilled that. They believed. And right before that, recall, he's talking to Thomas, and he says, blessed are those that believe and don't see. And that's us. We've never seen the Lord Jesus. We've never seen Him in a vision. He didn't appear to us when we got converted. If something like that happened, don't tell me about it, because that's not biblical. The Lord doesn't appear to people in a vision, a dream today. But we believed. We believed the Scripture. And we're the blessed ones. We're the blessed ones. So we notice then the mourners believed. And then there's a third response. So Lazarus came forth. The mourners, they believed. And but then there were others, we're told. In verse 46, but some of them, now notice the but there is in a strong position showing a contrast. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So these apparently were the unbelievers. They're the ones reporting. They're always going back to the Pharisees. You know what he did? He did this. You know what he did? He did this. He did this miracle. Oh no, he did another miracle. I mean, that's how they respond here. So they had reporters coming back to them. What did he do now? He had another miracle? Oh, brother, we've got to stop him. We've got to stop all these miracles that he's doing. The people are going to believe. And so the Pharisees had their in people. They're looking around. They're trying to bring fault of the Lord back to the Pharisees. So some came back. And so we see a threefold response there. In this, obviously, two of the responses are what the Bible brings out here today. People respond to the Lord Jesus in one of two ways. They either receive Him as Savior or they reject Him as Savior. And we're in that category today. Everybody in the hearing of my voice has or is facing the reality of either receiving the Lord Jesus as Savior or rejecting Him. It's one or the other. That's what separates mankind. Those that repent and receive the Lord as Savior will be in the New Jerusalem. Those that reject him will be in the everlasting fire. That's the way the Bible categorizes people. Either saved people who are lost, or lost people who are still lost. But in the hearing of this message, we have two categories of people. Some have believed, and we trust that those that haven't believed will believe. But if you don't believe, you're going to reject. And so the truth has been given, and you have accountability. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the portion of Scripture we are able to study today and hear and be challenged by. We pray that you bless the preaching of thy word today. Speak to hearts, we pray. Pray for those that have not received the Lord yet as Savior, that you'll deal with them, convict them of their sin, need to confess and repent and trust thee. I pray that you'll bless our congregation as well. Thank thee for the blessings that we do have and the privilege to meet here today. We pray for blessings now as we conclude, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.